Today I'll be reading from Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 to 40. That's Matthew 22, verses 34 to 40. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets."
Thank you, John. We'll be coming to that scripture throughout our lesson today, the great commandment. I want to welcome all who are here today, especially those who are our guests who've come to visit with us to worship the Lord. And we hope and pray that as we sing songs, as we commune, as we open the Word of God, that you'll be encouraged. You'll be blessed in your walk with the Lord. James Cash Penny was born September 6, 1875. His father was a Baptist minister and a farmer. And his father taught his children to believe in Jesus and to practice the golden rule. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. After high school, Penny worked on his father's farm, and then he took a job as a clerk in a local dry goods store. After a few years, he was offered the job of assistant manager at a Wyoming store that was called the Golden Rule Store. And he thought, that's made for me. I've been living by that all my life. So he moved to Wyoming and went to work for the Golden Rule Store. And when it prospered, Penny was given the opportunity to buy into a new store that was going to be built in Kemmerer, Wyoming. He was a third owner. He bought in, and in April of 1902, he was the manager and co-owner of the store. He moved into the attic over the store, and it became eventually considered the first store in the J.C. Penney chain. He did some interesting things. As a man who really tried to live by the golden rule in business, he was one of the first, if not the first person in the retail industry to set a fixed price for items. Prior to this, you would go into the store and the store owner would barter with you and bargain with you and try to get the very best price he could get to get as much profit as he possibly could. And Penny said, you know, we should treat people who come into our stores the way we would want to be treated if we were in someone's store. And so he set a fair price, a lower price, saying, we just need to make a fair profit. We don't need to gouge people. We don't need to get everything the market will bear. And so, operating by the golden rule, he began the store, began to serve in that store. He also then instituted, very early on, a profit-sharing program for store managers and eventually for all employees of JCPenney. He felt like if people come to work for this store, how would I want to be treated if I was coming to work? I'd want to have a chance to be part of the ownership, part of the to buy into it, to be able to have some investment. And so he offered that to his employees and to his managers. He kept the golden rule as the unofficial motto of the store even when the store's incorporated in 1913. And in 1927, that first store that he'd worked at back in his hometown, the owner retired, and so he decided to sell that store. Mr. Penny bought the store, and it became the 500th in the JCPenney chain in 1927. As he continued to operate his business by the golden rule. Some great stories about Mr. Penny going through the depression, coming out on the other side, and don't have time for it, but I'm just amazed that to look back and to see someone who really worked hard to live by the golden rule, even calling their stores the Golden Rule Store, and then eventually, when the stores took on his name, continuing with that motto, to do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's just kind of inspiring to me. I love stories like that. I love noble people who are doing their best, who are living by the golden rule. And you know, sometimes I even want to live by that rule myself most of the time. Most of the time I do, don't you? Most all of the time, we actually want to live by the golden rule. That's the rub with it. That's the rub with the golden rule, adopting it as the rule to live by all of the time. All of the time. Matthew chapter 7, verse 12 So in everything do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. Chapter 7, verse 12 is a summary of everything Jesus has just said in the Sermon on the Mount. If you think of the Sermon on the Mount with a prologue and with an epilogue and with two bookends on inside that and then the rest of the sermon, we have the prologue, which are the Beatitudes, the qualities of the kingdom. And then we have the epilogue at the end, the three parables about making a decision. But then you have those two bookends on either side of the Sermon on the Mount. The one on this side, Matthew 5, 17 through 20, where Jesus says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the scribes, you can't even enter the kingdom of heaven. And then what happens throughout that sermon? Jesus applies, what does it mean to have greater righteousness in your relationship with God? What does it mean to have greater righteousness in your relationship with other people? That's what the Sermon on the Mount is about. What is this greater righteousness of the kingdom of heaven? And then on the other side, beginning with the 5, 17 to 20 about exceeding the righteousness of the Pharisees, we have this concluding statement in verse 12 of chapter 7. That's the other summary of the Sermon on the Mount, to do unto others as you would have them do unto you. This is about your relationship with others, and it is the conclusion, essentially, and the summation of the Sermon on the Mount, and it is done in such a simple way and in such a nearly impossible to do way. It's pure Jesus, though, isn't it? Doesn't this just sound like Jesus? It is. It's the golden rule. It's unique. It's lofty. It's simple. It's ideal. And most everybody who's studied these words of Jesus, who has commented on it, has pointed out that this is a rule that has existed or did exist for centuries before Jesus, but typically it was nearly always given in a negative form. A contemporary of Jesus, a rabbi by the name of Hillel, was asked to summarize the law and the prophets. And his summary was, whatever is hateful to yourself, do to no other. That's the whole law. The rest is commentary. So whatever is hateful to you, whatever you don't want to have done to you, don't do that to someone else. If you do that, he says, basically, you've got the law. You're taking care of the law. And in other words, typically this kind of rule is applied involving refraining from evil. Don't do evil against someone because you don't want someone to do evil against you. That's difficult enough. That in and of itself is difficult enough. But of course, what Jesus does is he kind of turns that on his head with the golden rule as he states it. In fact, back in chapter 5, we have a little bit of a heads up on that, what Jesus is getting at in this taking it from a negative to a positive command. He said, you have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Jesus says, not only is there no justification for revenge, not only am I telling you not to bring evil against people, I'm taking it a further step. I'm saying do good to those people. I'm saying pray for those people. Bless those people who are your enemies. This positive form that Jesus brings to us here is not something easy to do. There may be good folks in the world who can live by the golden rule if it's just don't do evil to people that you want to do evil to. But what Jesus calls upon is something that involves the necessity of transformation and the empowering of God. This is the kingdom of heaven, the rule of God coming over us to do unto others always, in every situation, at every moment, what we would have them do to us. Jesus says this sums up the law and the prophets. This sums it all up, which must have come as quite a surprise to the Pharisees and the scribes and many of the people who heard Jesus on this occasion. Because as we've gone through the Sermon on the Mount, we've noticed from the earliest of it, back in chapter 5, that Jesus is exposing the tragic manner in which so many people have been viewing the will of God and the law of God. And God's word from the Old Testament, how they have misunderstood the meaning of God's law and the character and the intent of God's law. Going back to chapter 5, and as we worked through that text several weeks ago, we realized that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law just saw the law as a regulation to keep. You just observe it mechanically. There's the law, you just do it. You just follow it, you obey it. And they reduced it to things that were external. The law didn't have anything to do with their heart. It didn't have anything to do with who they really were in their core. It was just a list of things to do or not to do. And they had, as we've noticed in earlier lessons, a great way of defining these laws and working out fine legislation to the point that they could allow for certain things to be evil in their hearts while technically keeping the law as they saw it. They had this external, limited approach that missed the whole point of the law. It missed the whole point of what the scriptures had been about, and it missed the heart of God. And back in chapter 5, Jesus pinpoints many of those false ways of application. They turned it basically into a civil law. You have a law. You define the law. You legislate it out. There's the rule. Do it or don't do it. I mean, it's external. It's just a rule. There's no heart in it. How many of you have lately meditated on the traffic code? Anybody here up for a driver's license test this year? Maybe some of you. What do you do when it's time to take that test? Well, you should at least read through the book once, because, you know, sometimes they ask you those trick questions. But, you know, you don't get that code book and, oh, I want to spend an evening meditating on this, thinking about this. This is going to enrich my life. That's not what you do with traffic code. You read the book, you get the answers, you take the test, you answer them right. Why? Because you want a driver's license. That's why you do it. You want a driver's license. You get your driver's license, and then what? Then you drive the way you want to drive. That's what you do. You drive the way you want to drive. Is 65 really 65? You just drive the way you want to drive. Now, you're not going to do anything ugly. You're not going to do anything bad. If there's a pedestrian, you're not going to run into them. You're not going to do that. You're not going to run a red light. If you come up and the light's red, you're not going to run through it. That's breaking the law. Yellow, it was yellow, officer. That's what we say. It was yellow. I mean, we're not going to go out and do those things. We're not going to break those laws. But there's nothing in the traffic code that will ever motivate you to stop and help somebody alongside the road who's in need. Because that's just not what it's about. It's just a legal code. It's just a bunch of rules. Now, in driving, that is important. It's important to have that kind of law. But when you take the law of God and you reduce it just to a list of rules with no connection to the heart of the one who's given the word and has given his law, then you end up destroying the whole intent of the word of God, and you miss the heart of God. And the Pharisees and the scribes and people from then on, I mean, that's one of the temptations that we have, that we reduce the will of God, the law of God, the word of God, to that kind of an external system. And so you don't break it, you keep it because you want things to go right. But then we can narrowly define what those things really mean. We can keep them externally without any reference to what's going on in our hearts. And then we can justify ourselves by our adherence, by our careful adherence to the law. That, of course, is what we call legalism. It's taking the heart of God, the relationship with God, and turning it into nothing but a response to some sort of legal code. And you keep it because it's the law. There's no reference sometimes to the thinking of what is the heart of my heavenly Father? What is it that is at the heart of God that causes him to call me to live this way? And when you go back to the Word of God, even the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, and any system of law in the scriptures, it isn't about law. It's always about having a right relationship with God and with your fellow man. That's why that law is there. It's about relationships. It's about being a certain kind of person who relates to people, understanding their value and worth, and relates to God, understanding who he is. We go back to the fifth chapter of Matthew here. The Pharisees and the scribes, they didn't murder anybody. They didn't break that law. They didn't commit adultery, at least not in the very carefully defined way that they described adultery. And when they gave an oath, they made sure they kept it in the proper parameters. So if they broke it, they weren't technically breaking the law. I mean, they had those kinds of things worked out. They did not violate the law. They were externally right. But we realize that they were complete failures at understanding the intent of the law and the God who stood behind it, and the end for which the law had been given. Why does the law say, don't kill? Why does the law say, don't steal? Why does it prohibit certain things and call upon us to do others? Why does it do that? Because it is a reflection of the heart of God and the way God has created us for relationship with Him and for others. They are all fulfilled in loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself, doing unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's the law and the prophets. That's what it's all about. When the neighbor's ox, this hasn't happened in my neighborhood for a while, but when your neighbor's ox strays out of the pen, the law says, you see that ox, bring it back. Even if your neighbor is a grouch, even if you don't like your neighbor, if you see his ox over there falling in a ditch, well then get the ox out of the ditch and take it home. If you see somebody who's in need, the law says, well then help them, give them something. When the law gives us those very clear directions, if you have a debtor, someone in Israel under the old law who's owed you something, there's the provisions about how you forgive that. Why? Why get the ox out of the ditch? Why bring it back to that grouchy neighborhood? The neighbor, is it because that's what the law says? Because it's a rule? No. This man is like me. This person is like me. How grateful would I be if my ox wandered off, if somebody brought that thing back to me? How grateful would I be if someone in mercy forgave a debt that I couldn't repay? That's why it's the law. That's why it's in the books. Do you see? That's why it's a rule, because it is a reflection of the heart of God and the relationships, the good relationships God wants us to have as people who've been restored to Him and to others. That's how it sums up the law and prophets. And so, when Jesus says, in everything you do, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets, it's just saying, you know, as people who have come under the rule of God, who are restored to God, we care about other people's well-being. We care about the relationships that we have with others, and we have a genuine desire to be right with people and to do what's right toward people. That is the object of the law and the prophets, to bring about that attitude and that way of thinking in us. And the moment we cease to realize that that's the spirit and the purpose of the law, we go hopelessly astray, as the Pharisees did, and God's word loses its power in our hearts, and we lose our way. It's even more tragic today. It's even more tragic if this happens to us. We who have come into the kingdom of heaven that's been brought about through the Messiah, we washed in His blood, we who've received the Spirit to live within, we who have the promises of the new covenant. How tragic if we reduce the will and the law and the word of God to some sort of external code to justify ourselves. Jesus calls us back to the golden rule, the rule to live by. Words here at the end of this sermon of Jesus that are not meant to be praised, but words that are meant to be lived out, to be carried out. And here's where it gets difficult for us. This is where we've got to be honest with ourselves, maybe painfully so, introspective, and really be willing to look into our hearts and think about the application of this word. Because here, for me, I'll just tell you, this is where I see the danger and the need for application. I can see myself as being right with God. I'm right with God through Jesus Christ, through His blood. I've responded to the gospel of Christ. I repented. I confessed the name of Christ. I've been baptized for the forgiveness of my sins. I'm here. I attend. I'm involved. I'm one of the church here. I hold to the right teachings. I oppose false doctrine. I worship according to Scripture. I take the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, on and on and on. All these things that have value and that are importance, that have great importance in our life. But all that can be true, and I can completely fail to fulfill the law of God in my life, because my heart is filled with unresolved anger or resentment, or I have evil intent toward others, or I've become self-centered and critical of others, and I assign evil motives, and I project my own shortcomings on other people. Lacking compassion and simple kindness, we can become uncaring about those around us. And when that happens in our hearts, we are not loving our neighbor as ourselves. When that happens in my heart, I am not doing unto others what I would have them do unto me. And I am not fulfilling the law and prophets and the will of God in my life, because my heart isn't right. It comes back to this golden rule. How do I want to be treated? How do I want people to treat me? How do I want people to respond to me, to look at me? Do you realize that if that is what honestly selects my behavior, determines my behavior, you see how that handles a thousand different things. That you can wipe a thousand laws off the books. If I do to you and treat you in a situation the way that I want to be treated, it's just that, it's that simple. It removes the necessity of laying down endless rules for conduct between us. If I will treat you in every situation the way I would want you to treat me in that same situation, it gets back to our heart. Start with something easy, sort of. Somebody pulls in front of you in traffic and you slam on your brakes. I'm sure you have never done that to anyone else, because you're such a careful driver. You've been meditating on that traffic code, so you would never do that. But have you just maybe one time accidentally pulled in front of someone that you didn't see and caused them to slam on their brakes? And if you ever have, what did you want to see when you looked in the rearview mirror? How did you want to be treated when that happened, when you were the one who did it? Did you want them as quickly as possible, probably, maybe, to pull up to the side of you and give you that glare? That, you know, don't you know how to drive glare? Is that what I want? Even when it comes to something as simple as that, how do I want to be treated when I've done that? Your child accidentally breaks your new coffee cup that you brought home from vacation and can't replace. How do I want to be treated if I've broken the vase that was handed down from Ellen's grandmother to her, and I inadvertently, just in a moment of just being a klutz, knocked it off the table and broke it into a thousand pieces? How do I want Ellen to speak to me at that moment? How do I want her to respond to me if I've done that? That's how I need to respond to the child who's broken something that belongs to me. Your daughter runs into a pole in a parking lot and dents your car. You've borrowed your friend's car and you get in a small accident. How do you want your friend to talk to you about that when you bring the car back and it's dented up? How do you want that person to treat you in that moment? You know, it's just so simple. It goes on and on. Your son is caught viewing inappropriate material on the internet. How do you want to be confronted when you're in sin? When you've done something wrong and someone is going to confront you about what you have done, how do you want them to confront you? What attitude do you want them to have as they confront you and perhaps need to rebuke you about some error in your life? That's the way you or I would need to respond to someone in our lives when we're found, when we're put in the position of having to make that confrontation. It just on and on it goes. Your wife, your husband, your friend forgets to stop by the store and bring something home that you were needing for dinner or for some project around the house. Any mistake. How do you want to be treated when you've made a mistake? When you've just blown it and you've just made a mistake. You weren't trying to do anything bad. You just made a mistake. How do you want to be spoken to when you've made a mistake? Do you want that person that you've made the mistake about to get all over you, to make you feel about this big, just completely strip you of any chance to maintain your dignity? Or would you like them to be gracious and to minimize the problem that it may cause? And it's interesting that my mistake is just a small little thing that just sweeps that. But your mistake, I mean, we'll get back to the plank and the speck, and if we're not careful here, you know, Steve was telling me after that lesson, he said, you know, we judge ourselves by our intentions. We judge other people by what they've actually done. And I thought, boy, that's so very true. When someone else, when I make a mistake, oh, that was just inadvertent. You need to cut me some slack because that was just my mistake. But if somebody else makes a mistake or forgets something that affects me, then sometimes I feel very justified at letting them know about it. You're called on Wednesday evening at 5:00 to teach a class for someone who can't be here that evening. So what do you do? If you accept it, do you accept it in a way that lets them know how put out you are and how busy you are and what a sacrifice this is going to be on your part? How do you want to be talked to when you're the one making the phone call, when something's come up at the last minute and you can't carry out a responsibility? And Jesus says that's the way you handle that kind of situation. You accept, in that case, you accept it graciously. This golden rule, as we've come to call it, think about if it truly was applied in our marriage relationships. Every time there was a problem or an issue, a husband and wife sat down and they thought, I'm going to treat my spouse the way I want to be treated in this discussion. Or when parents and children are having a disagreement, to be able to say, how would I want them to talk to me? That's how I want to talk to them. Not necessarily even what I'm going to demand of them, but think about that within the church. When you're at school, when you're dealing with friends, or when you're at work, what if every time something came up, that was the principle that we fell back on? How would I want this person to be responding to me right now? And there's another problem that we get into at times. And that is that we allow the past experiences, past hurts, real or imagined, to affect the way we behave today. And we feel justified by our poor behavior so that we can hold a grudge. We can hold a grudge and feel justified. I had that idea 18 months ago and nobody was interested, but now all of a sudden they come up with the idea and now I'm supposed to get all excited and behind this? That's what they think. I take that as a no. You tell them they can come in now because they played their role today. That's good. I've never felt that way. It had been 2 years since I brought the idea up, not 18 months. So that, you know, sometimes, oh yeah, we're supposed to go out and help them because, you know, they need a visitor, they need this. But hey, when I was sick, nobody came and saw me. It's amazing how we can then feel like whatever's going on in my heart that really is honestly pretty ugly, that I have a justification for, that it's okay to do it. It's like, yeah, they have an evil motive, and I know they do, and so I can assign that motive to them. We find ways of letting those things from the past give us an okay to have a critical spirit or to be continually upset with someone. It's like, well, they deserve it. Their behavior warrants it. On and on that goes. And the question is, Is that really the heart of Christ? Is that the rule of God? When I allow the past things, real or imagined, even if they're completely real, if I allow that to affect the way I'm going to treat somebody today and feel like I don't need to do what Jesus said, if I've been hurt, if I've been wronged, is that how God wants me to act? Is that His righteous will? Has the kingdom of heaven come in my life? Is the will of God being done in my life like it is in heaven if I justify that kind of hurtful and hateful spirit? Is that His will? Did my attitude and action fulfill the law of God? Am I doing unto others as I would have them do to me? And when I'm not, why? When I'm not treating people that way, why? You know, as I think about this, and you know, I'm kind of just thinking about it when it's me, when I look at failures in my own life to treat people the way I would want to be treated, I keep coming back to something I really don't like to admit to, but I can't find any other explanation than arrogance, pride, self-righteousness, feeling a sense of superiority and feeling justified. I mean, that's a pretty harsh judgment on ourselves, but I can't think of any other thing that motivates me to withhold that kind of gracious treatment of people when I know that's the way I would want to be treated other than just my own pride. So how do we deal with that? How do we grapple with that? How do we turn the corner and make changes in our life if we're serious about God truly ruling in our hearts? You know, I think it starts, as Jesus said in that commandment from Matthew 22:36, it starts with loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It starts by getting focused on God, then with your neighbor, then with other. I cannot love my neighbor as myself if I do not love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now that's not only true, but it's kind of a judgment in that, because it says, if I am not able to love you the way I ought to, if I don't treat you the way I want to be treated, if I don't love you as I love myself, then I've got a problem in my relationship with God. I've got a problem in my love for God, because that's where it starts. It starts with my attitude toward God. I can never see my neighbor in the right light if I don't understand who God is in my life. And so for 1 minute, I needed to stop justifying what's going on in my heart and look at God. Look into the face of God and see God. See God in His holiness, in His purity, in His righteousness, in His justice, in His perfection. See Him in His worthiness. See everything else before Him, the nations that are like grasshoppers, dust on the scale. Nothing amounts to anything in the presence of God. Certainly not my glory or the glory of mankind in total. See myself in front of this God, in light of God. See myself. I know who I am. I'm a sinner. I fall short of the glory of God. I know that. It's very real to me. I don't need to be convinced of that. I am a person that has no rights because of that. I have no worthiness in and of myself before God. And the knowledge of God should humble us to our knees. It should humble us to the dust to realize that I have no rights. I have no dignity. I have no place to stand. I have nothing to do but to beg for grace and mercy and forgiveness before my God. That's what I've got to understand about me in relationship to Him and who He is. And then, not only do I see myself as I am, I see other people as they are. Creatures of God, creation of God, sinners like me, needy like me, just like me. And I realize God did not deal with me according to the ugly reality of what I deserve. But God's been gracious to me. God's been forgiving to me over and over again. By the blood of Christ, He welcomes me as His own son and makes me a co-heir with Christ. That's how God treats me when I have failed, when I have miserably missed the mark that He has called me to search for and to become. When I really get that, I mean, when I really get that deep down, That's when I can do unto others as I would have them do unto me. Because I realize that brother, that sister, that neighbor, just like me, they're sinners and need to be dealt with according with the grace and the love of God. The Sermon on the Mount isn't about me. It's not about what I deserve. It's not about what I can demand of you or expect from you. The Sermon on the Mount is about the sovereign God who rules heaven and earth. It's about His will, His word, His glory, His name, not mine. And the golden rule that comes at the end of this sermon reminds me that my life and attitudes and actions, the way I treat you, is based on God's rule over me as one who has come into the kingdom of heaven and has accepted the lordship of Christ and the royal rule of God over my life. It's not about what I need from you or what I deserve from you. It's not what I even want from you. It's not about getting good in return for the good that I may have done to someone, but it is always to do to others as I would long for them to do to me. That's the rule that sums it up. It takes everything into account. That's the law and the prophets, Jesus said. That's it. Orthodoxy counts for something, folks. It's important to hold good doctrines, true doctrines, and to stand in the truth of God's word. That's so important. But it's our heart that reveals where we truly are in relationship with God and others and how God is going to judge us. It's not that we want to throw out the importance of being right and true and holding to the word of God, but we need to understand that when Jesus sums it all up, when Jesus sums up everything of importance in what God is looking at in my life in response to Him, it can get as simple as this. Am I doing unto others what I want them to do to me? If not, I am not fulfilling the law and prophets in my life. I am not carrying out the will of God in my life. And for all the right positions I may hold, there's something in my heart that is separating me from God and even from those around me. Galatians chapter 5, verse 14. The entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. And in the next verse, Paul warns us in the church about biting and devouring one another rather than loving our neighbor as ourself. Romans 13, verse 8, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this one rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. The first and the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And the second is like it, that you love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, all the law and prophets hang on these two commandments. Or as he says so succinctly in Matthew 7, so in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and prophets. I just ask each of you, as I do myself, look into our hearts. Take this word of God into our hearts. Find any area where we're justifying behavior that is not in keeping with the Spirit and determine that we're going to purge that from our lives with the help of God. We're going to remember who we are in relationship with God and who those around us are in relationship to Him. And we're going to do what Jesus said, because ultimately the golden rule is not just something you put up on your wall. It's not just a phrase like, wow, wasn't that cool how Jesus made it positive when everybody else was negative? You know, all of our commentary is absolutely meaningless unless we obey the teaching of Christ. May God give us grace and strength to do so. If you haven't come into a relationship with God as your heavenly Father, it is through Jesus Christ that that relationship is possible. God has been so gracious to all of us in sending His Son. And today you can come, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ in baptism, beginning life in the kingdom of heaven, putting your life under the rule of God, who will direct your steps and who will begin that process of transformation so that you reflect His love and grace and mercy to everyone around you. And if anyone needs to come to the Father today, it's in the name of Jesus Christ that we invite you to come as we stand and sing.